Hello, friends of the ministry. From the marginally famous headquarters of IBI Publishing, located high above the Postal Service in beautiful downtown Greenwich, Ohio, where it's 7:30 in the morning, 5 degrees Fahrenheit, I don't know what it is for you Canadians, very cold, very dreary day, the middle of January. I have the sniffles. I got up at 5 this morning, but I usually do. And so, I'm very lonely here in my office. I'm here all alone looking at the walls. I do have my coffee, so don't feel totally sorry for me. This isn't a play for sympathy, but it sure sounds like one. It's a lonely walk. I can't see anybody I'm talking to. It would help if I could. But we will carry on in the spirit of hoping things get better. And that's what we're in this for. The best phrase I ever heard was, "It came to pass." Just love that. It came to pass. It didn't come to stay. It came to pass. And whatever you're going through today, you'll never have to go through again. Jesus came once for the taking away of sins. And you have come onto this planet once to experience mortality. And you'll never have to do it again. Reincarnation, I don't know how those people survive under that teaching. To think that you could come back as a grasshopper. Oh, you know, sometimes I envy the grasshoppers. And I'll tell you who I envy my cats. Sometimes. They're laying in front of the space heater. All they have to think about is eating and sleeping. That's for me. Which is a good lead into my topic, which is virtue. I was raised Catholic, as many of you know, and for the Catholics, virtue is a human affair. Virtue is measured by your behavior. The Catholics never talk about the virtue of God. They talk about human virtue. And if you're virtuous, you're in good standing with God. If you're not, then you're in trouble of being damned to hell. Damned to hell. That's really stupid. To have a Savior come and suffer for your sake. And that it still comes down to your behavior. What did he come for then? Why did he come and suffer, if I still have to suffer? Yeah, well, I can say that now, but I was totally suckered into it then, because it all seems so right. Well, whenever you have the altar going and all the circumstance and the pomp and the rituals and the priest dressed up so nice and all those people, they got to be right. It has to be right what they're telling you. I've been trained over the last 23 years, to think in terms of looking at the virtue of God and Christ and not considering my own human virtue. And that's what this is about. I've got a story to tell you here before we go to the conference. Yeah, I'm not going to just sit here and talk to you in my mopey way for the next hour. I'm going to take you to a conference that was pre-recorded. But I was raised Catholic, and we always tried to do the right thing. At Lent, we always had to give up something or try to do something good. But I guess for the world, the equivalent would be the New Year's resolution. And I remember, this was back when I was in high school, I made a New Year's resolution to quit cussing. Yeah, see, I kind of fell into this bad habit when I was a kid in my neighborhood. I heard these neighbor boys saying these words all the time, and they sounded pretty cool, these words did, but I never used them because I knew they were bad, until the day I got hit in the leg with a BB. This was one of the neighbor kids. He shot his BB gun, ricocheted off the driveway, hit me in the leg, and I said the word that starts with S. I felt pretty powerful. I went home and shared it with my dad, and he didn't think much of it. So, that led to a bad habit. But I saved it for times when I got hit in the leg with a BB or was upset. But anyway, I remember this one New Year's Eve, I was going to give it up. And my friends were all around me, my high school buddies, and we're all joking. Yeah, I'm going to quit cussing for New Year's. So here comes the big ball down New York, Times Square. It's heading down. I don't know what year it was, 70-something. And about 5 seconds before it gets to the bottom, the network cuts to a commercial or some stupid thing. The network went off. There was some technical difficulty. What the bleep, bleep, bleep. That was the end of my resolution. It didn't even make it to New Year's. That's human. That's the human. Always failing, always trying, always failing. It's a cycle. It's a cycle of defeat. I was just telling my kids the other day, I used to feel pretty holy when I came out of the confessional because you told the priest your sins and you really did feel clean. I mean, they had this down to a science. They knew how to make you feel virtuous. You actually felt something. That's the trick there. I would leave the confessional and feel like I had really done something good, and I was now clean, and I was light, and I was almost floating on the air, and boy, did I look down on everybody else. Don't touch me. I'm not going to sin. And I really talked myself into the fact that I was not going to sin anymore. The problem in the Catholic Church was, or at least at our school, was you went right from the confessional to recess. And we had a group of guys, and we played some pretty rough games at recess, so the resolution formed just minutes ago in the shadowy confessional was instantly demolished on the playground. And that happens to us as adults, too. Well, this tape is going to deliver you from that. It just delivered me. I listened to this for the first time in a long time just minutes ago, and it was very restive. I was like, thank God. Oh, this is such a relief. It's a transfer. It's a transfer of pressure from you to God. He delivers under the pressure. I can't even deliver under the pressure of a television going off when I don't want it to. And so my own words ministered to me, and I think they'll minister to you. If they don't minister to the minister, then they're not going to minister to anybody else. But this is a true, this is one of the good old relaxing messages. If you liked the Sin series, you'll like this. So I commend this study to you, this tape to you, and I hope that you will find that peace. The peace that comes from giving up on your own virtue and concentrating on the virtue of the one who delivered us from sin. Thank you. This morning I would like to speak on virtue. Now, the world looks at virtue in a completely different way than the scriptures look at virtue. What virtue does the world center on? Well, the virtue of the world. There is a magazine now that is called True Virtue. I think it's a Christian publication, but on the cover you always see a smiling, happy person with a clear complexion and a well-formed nose and perfectly coiffed hair, you know, like mine. And no, not really. Just kidding. And this is the idea of human virtue. There's a book out now that's been a very good seller by William Bennett, The Book of Virtues, right? But what is the emphasis here on the world's idea of virtue? It's human virtue. It's what is pleasing to man. The first quote today, I'm not going to take from the scriptures, unless George Bernard Shaw has a book in the Bible. I don't believe he does, unless it's in the Apocrypha. Maybe it's one of those books, the 14 books that weren't in the King James Version. But George Bernard Shaw, I love this quote. Now, he had a few zingers, didn't he, in his life? And this is one of them, I think. He said this, "Virtue is insufficient temptation."
What kind of virtue is he talking about? He's talking about human virtue. Because the human who appears virtuous maybe has not been taken to the point where they consider their virtue as refuse. Who came to this point? Job came to this point. In Job 1:1, we read that Job was flawless and upright. Then came the trials, terrible trials, afflictions, and family, and his health. And from Job 1:1 to Job 10:1, we hear him saying this: "My soul is disgusted with my life." Could you ever see those words appear on the front cover of Virtue magazine? My soul is disgusted with my life. Let me give free rein to myself and my concern. Let me speak in the bitterness of my soul. But I'm telling you that I believe that is the virtue. True virtue, in my mind. Let me just read you a quote from one of the issues of the Idle Babbler Illustrated. I say this, I was so excited really about this quote from Shaw. I said, I have to go along with George Bernard Shaw, who said, virtue is insufficient temptation. Many times, those who appear virtuous and together, we're all intimidated by those who have it together, aren't we? Many times, those who appear this way have not been sufficiently tempted. Often, their virtue is not real virtue, but it is Hollywood wall virtue, propped up with half a dozen 2x4s and a New Year's resolution. It's self-control untested. Real virtue, and this is what I believe, real virtue is being broken by trial, coming to recognize the futility of self-control and lying like a pile of lumber in the wake of a hurricane. Real virtue is helplessness before God. And many here know what I'm talking about. I looked in the dictionary to get a more precise definition of virtue. And the dictionary brought out three elements of virtue: excellence, goodness, and righteousness. And what you're going to see me doing is gradually weaning us from looking for virtue in the human and begin getting our eyes toward the virtue of Him who calls us. That is what I want to do in this brief address. Start looking for virtue elsewhere besides in the human. Excellence. That was one of the dictionary's thoughts on virtue. That was an element of it, is excellence. And I want to turn now to Hebrews 1, verse 1. Verses 1 through 5, by many portions and many modes of old, God, speaking to the fathers and the prophets, in the last of these days speaks to us in a Son, whom He appoints enjoyer of the allotment of all, through whom He also makes the eons, who, being the effulgence of His glory and emblem of His assumption, besides carrying on all by His powerful declaration, making a cleansing of sins, is seated at the right hand of the Majesty in the heights. Becoming so much better than the messengers, He enjoys the allotment of a more excellent name. Excellence. Excellence. He has an excellent name. In fact, that name is above all other names. It's above the names of any of the celestial messengers. So we see excellence being directed toward a name. and it is the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Another word the dictionary brought up for virtue was goodness. In Mark chapter 10, verse 17, there was a rich man who ran up to our Lord, in Mark 10, 17, and he said this, our Lord was going out into the road, and a certain rich man ran toward him. He fell on his knees and inquired of him. He said, good teacher, what shall I be doing that I should be enjoying the allotment of life aeonian? Good teacher, he says. Now, if anyone could have taken the title good, it should have been our Lord. But what does he say? Why are you terming me good? No one is good except one, God. And there we see Christ in his function as one who reveals the deity. In John, remember, in John chapter 1, the Word was toward God. In beginning was the Word, and the Word was toward God. It was toward God. Any good thing you wanted to put on the Son, He transferred it to the Father. And that's exactly what I'm exhorting us to do. When you hear the word virtue and goodness, excellence, do as our Lord did. He transferred it. Why do you call me good? There is only one good, God. Righteousness was another dictionary that the dictionary brought out concerning virtue, righteousness. For this, I'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. 26 through 31. You are observing your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh. I always laughed when I read this. I thought, imagine the reaction of the Corinthians. If you weren't spiritually attuned, Paul says, look at yourselves, brethren. It's obvious that God chooses the stupidity of the world. Consider your calling. Now, really, how would you take this? Consider yourselves. Obviously, God doesn't choose many who are wise, according to flesh. Not many powerful, not many noble, but hopefully they took it as a compliment. All right, if they were spiritually attuned, they would. Otherwise, they might, Paul got tossed out of better places, okay, than Corinth. Not many powerful, not many noble, but the stupidity of the world God chooses, that he may be disgracing the wise. And the weakness of the world God chooses, that he may be disgracing the strong. The ignoble, the contemptible things of the world God chooses, and that which is not, that he should be discarding that which is, so that no flesh at all should be boasting in God's sight. Yet you of him are in Christ Jesus, who became to us. This is what I'm wanting to put a spotlight on for you. Who became to us wisdom from God, besides righteousness and holiness and deliverance. Now, when the Christian world looks for deliverance, what do you think of when you hear the word deliverance? I think of people coming up to the front of an altar with problems, with difficulties, and someone will deliver them from their difficulties or deliver them from an illness. They're being delivered. But this verse is telling us that deliverance, as well as righteousness and holiness, is embodied in a person. He became these things. So when we look for righteousness, just like virtue, you might as well use that word with the word virtue here. If we're looking for righteousness, we see it personified. If you want deliverance, I'm telling you, you know, you have a deliverance ministry. And I don't mean deliverance ministry in the sense that the Christian world thinks of a deliverance ministry. He delivered the universe from the bondage of death. He delivered humanity from the bondage of death. He is the destroyer of death. He will unend death. He will overturn it. He conquered death. He is deliverer. And he did this for the sake of all mankind. When we teach Christ as the Savior of all, we are a deliverance ministry. Because, you know, when these folks are delivered from their physical infirmities or their problems in the flesh, they end up dying, don't they? They still die. But here is true deliverance. Now, this is a deliverance ministry to teach that He is the Savior of all, and He has delivered mankind from its prison, imprisonment to death. That's a deliverance. He became that. So we see it personified. There's four places in the Word where the word virtue is used. That's hard to believe. I mean, you'd think like it would be sprinkled all over the place, but I only found in the Greek Scriptures four places where this word appears. And three of them are in Peter. Paul uses it once. I'm going to highlight these three verses for you. The first one is, and even in Peter's letter, we see great insight into this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Yet you also, I'm in 1 Peter 2, 9, yet you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. He's speaking to the circumcision, I realize that, but we have a great nugget here. A holy nation, a procured people, so that you should be recounting the virtues of Him who calls you out of darkness into His marvelous light. When we start recounting virtues, let's talk about virtues. Okay, well, Dan, he's a pretty good fella. This is what he did. This is what Tony has done. We're recounting virtues. But no, let's not be involved with that act. Let's recount the virtues of Him. And that's what we do here, don't we? We don't have any award ceremonies for service here, do we? We don't have any plaques that we present anyone. We could, because there are plenty here who deserve it. But that's not our occupation. We are recounting the virtues of Him. That's what Ted did last night. That's what Dean has done. That's what Jim has done. Any speaker who has been up here has recounted the virtues of Him. We have not lifted up any man. Isn't that the refreshing thing about coming together like this? We're not focused on a man, are we? We're not focused on any person, because we have been trained over the years to be setting our minds on things above and recounting the virtues of Him. I really like that. Along this line, I'll show you how debilitating it is to recount the virtues of yourself. That's debilitating. You know what? I'm not going to talk bad about the Amish folks, but there was an Amish fellow one time. I went to a Bible study and he was leading the Bible study. Jeez. And he was a very religious man. Of course, that's not an exclusive privilege of the Amish. There are many religious folks, but he put up a chart. He had a chart. It was a graph. And the chart looked something like this. And he had this peak, this pinnacle up here, and this was the perfection of Christ. And he put that as a goal. Maybe he had it in red marker. I don't know. And he said, now this is us. This is us down here. And this is Christ up here. And then he had these grades of where you are in relation to perfection. And he said, now Christ says, be ye perfect as I am perfect. Oh, okay, when do I start? Well, start right now, he exhorted us. You can start today. Where are you on this chart? Where are you on this chart? This guy might be here. He's on this chart. Well, you walk here, and then he's got this graph going up here like a Wall Street Journal thing. Like you see in the Wall Street Journal when you're following your stocks. Up and down and up and down. And he had these grades and these lines going across. Where are you on this chart in relation to Christ? Well, gee, I'm down here, Mr. Sir. I'm down here. Well, this guy was up here, and we were recounting the virtues of those who were present. What a terrible bondage. And I think everyone in this room has come through this kind of bondage where virtue is a human occupation. But we're getting away from that, and besides, the translation was bad. Jesus did not say, "Be ye perfect." He said, "Ye shall be perfect as I am perfect." Ye shall be. It was a word. It was like when he was on the cross. He said, "Forgive them, Father." He didn't say, if you think it's the right thing to do. Now, he said, "You shall be perfect." So the whole thing was wrong. And this poor fella, I really felt sorry for this guy. I wasn't as bold then as I am now, you know. So he asked me later on. I didn't think much of this study. But he asked me later on, you know, he said, "You know, people didn't seem to get very excited about my talk. I mean, I looked out and there was drawn faces and people were looking pretty sad. And I don't understand what was wrong." I said, I don't know. Maybe it was something in the coffee. I didn't want to tell him that, "Well, sir, you have just condemned everyone in this room. Because no one can make the grade on your chart." So that's the bondage. That's the frustration. That's the frustration of religion. And that's the frustration of recounting the virtues of us rather than the virtues of Him. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. But the man was a great singer. He had a guitar and he really... wonderful praise songs. But 2 Peter 1, 3. Through 4. So has all of His divine power that tends to life and devoutness been presented to us through the recognition of Him. See, that's involved with recounting His virtues. If you want devoutness, there's verse 3. Look at that. We all want devoutness. How do we get devoutness? By trying to be devout? No, we get it through recognizing more of Him. That's why Mary had chosen the better part, because she was sitting at His feet. And that will lead to devoutness. Through the recognition of Him who calls us to His own glory and virtue. To His own glory and virtue. He calls us toward that. But the way to that goal, the way to it, is by recognizing Him. That's what these conferences are about. We want to recognize more and more. That's the divine order of things. Light, then fruit. Light, then fruit. The plant with the most light bears the most fruit. So people said, "Oh, you people are doing just reading the Bible all day. You're not very practical. You're not philanthropists. You're not really blessing mankind in any way where we can award you with a good citizen plaque. You're just sitting there studying these words." But we're growing in a realization of God, and that will tend to devoutness. By doing that, we become devout. 2 Peter now, right after this, in the same area, verse 5. 2 Peter 1. Verse 5, "Now for this same thing also, employing all diligence, in your faith supply virtue, yet in virtue knowledge." It sounds like we're supplying it there. I believe this is, we're looking at a relative viewpoint. I want to emphasize that word supply, and I want to keep your finger there if you would maybe, and turn to Galatians 3:5. Galatians 3:5 says this, "He then who is supplying you with the Spirit is operating works of power among you." So the supply for virtue comes from the Spirit. And we know from Galatians 5:22 that the fruits of the Spirit include self-control, doesn't it? And going back to 2 Peter, he mentions this. "Now for this same thing also, employ all diligence in your faith, supply virtue, yet in virtue knowledge, in knowledge self-control." Well, this is only supplied by us in a relative sense. Absolutely speaking, going back to Galatians 3:5, it is Christ who is supplying us with the Spirit. It's like a chain reaction, isn't it? You want self-control. It's the Spirit that produces self-control. Where does the Spirit come from? Well, I just work it up. No, He supplies the Spirit. So He supplies the Spirit. The Spirit produces self-control. Therefore, you will be self-controlled. because of the Spirit. And you will become His virtue. You will become virtuous because He was virtuous first. You know, what a relief it was when I learned that I did not have to live like Jesus Christ. I mean, you know, they teach kids today. I would never send my sons to a summer Bible camp, believe me. I wouldn't do that to my children. Because they're taught to be like Jesus. Here, little boy, little girl, here's the Ten Commandments. Here's the rules. Now, be like Jesus. Oh, you poor kids. Oh, they're being burdened and weighed down. And what a relief it was to learn that Jesus Christ was going to live His life through me. What a difference. What a difference. I would not let anyone teach my children the Scriptures outside of the home. It's very dangerous practice. If you want your children to grow up loving God and knowing right things about God, you have got to take them under your wing. And what if your child is 20, 21? Well, maybe it's never too late, but while they're young, sending children into a place where others take them away to teach them is like not wanting your children to get run over by a car, yet setting them in on a chair in the middle of the highway. It's very dangerous, and it only takes a few bad influences or words to pervert a young child's conception of God. This must be done in the home. I had a fella tell me, he said, "Well, I just trust God to take care of my children. I just trust God." This was a young man. And at the time, he was building a house. And I said, "Al, do you trust God to get these bricks stacked one upon the other? Do you trust God that the shingles are going to appear on your roof? Do you trust God that the plumbing is going to appear?" And he was sweating and working like a dog on his house. So your children are your building. You can't just throw them to the wind. "I'm just going to trust God with my children." You've got to nurture and build them up just like you're doing to your house. Children are a more blessed building than mortar. I've saved Paul's reference to virtue for last, but I'm going to build up to it just a little bit. It's in the book of Philippians. Now, we know Philippians is known to be a book on deportment or on behavior. It's mainly a continuation, isn't it, of the latter half of Ephesians, where Paul has given us these great truths, and now we're to see how this answers in a right walk with God. But when looking through this book, I find so many things that still, even in a book that supposedly emphasizes our behavior, that still Paul cannot get away from his infatuation with looking to Christ. And in the end, that is the answer to right behavior. That is the answer. It's not with self-occupation or with human ideas of virtue. Philippians 2. I'm going to be in the book of Philippians now for the rest of my short time up here. Philippians 2:19. "Now I am expecting in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you quickly, that I also may be of good cheer when I know of your concerns. For I have no one equally sensitive who will be so genuinely solicitous of your concerns." Verse 21. "For all are seeking that which is their own, not that which is Christ Jesus. Their own righteousness. I know Paul maybe was speaking of people here. They're seeking their own. But I believe that these other things apply. Everybody is seeking their own righteousness, right? Their own virtue, their own excellence. But Paul says, Timothy is one who is seeking these things in Christ Jesus. We just saw that he is the personification of deliverance and righteousness. Philippians 3:1. We're moving toward the key passage. For the rest, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To be writing the same to you is not indeed irksome for me, yet it is your security. This is security to rejoice. And you're going to see here soon how prominent rejoicing is in a right walk. I love what Ted said last night. Ted said that what's left for us to do when we read in Romans that God has provided a Savior. He sent His Son while we were helpless, and I love that, while we were still helpless, still in accord with the era. He died for us. What's left for us to do? Ted said, to be thankful. It's so simple. And here it is too. Be rejoicing in the Lord. This is your security. Security. Now, I was taught that security is virtue. Virtue is security. Virtue is security. Because as soon as you lose your virtue, you're not secure anymore. You know, as soon as you start to falter, as soon as your stock drops in God's portfolio, you're not secure anymore. This is your security, virtue, or rejoicing. Rejoicing is your security. How terrible if it was virtue. The Greek word for virtue is... No, that's the word for security. It means untotter, untotter. That's the Greek word for security. If you want to be firm, if you want to be a place where you don't totter, just rejoice. That's all you got to do, rejoice. Isn't that great? That's wonderful. To me, I got to break these things down to simplistic concepts, or I just don't get it. Philippians 3. Now, here is a verse you don't expect to find in a book speaking on behavior. Philippians 3:3. Beware of the maimcision, for we are the circumcision who are offering divine service in the Spirit of God, and are glorying in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in flesh. That's why this chart wasn't working for this gentleman. Because it was based on confidence in flesh. Well, we can do it now. I think we can do it. We can make the grade. But it's confidence in flesh. We are those who have no confidence in flesh. Strange thing to find that in a book on virtue. I think in William Bennett's book of virtue, there's a lot on human endeavor and activity and flesh. That's where the focus is, not in the scriptures. Philippians 3, 13 through 15. Brethren, that includes you. Paul's our brother, you know. Not as yet am I reckoning myself to have grasped. Yet, even so, even though I am not perfect yet, even so, I'm forgetting indeed those things which are behind. And what did he just say one of those things was? The confidence in flesh. I'm forgetting that. I'm forgetting the failures. I'm forgetting... And, you know, this was the man, I don't remember where the verse is exactly, but this is the man who used to go into people's houses at midnight, break down their doors, bring in a posse from Jerusalem, and drag people out of their houses to jail them and beat them and kill them. And Paul came to the point where he wrote Timothy, and I can't remember where it is, but he said, I serve God today in good conscience. In good conscience, Paul said. Paul had a clear conscience. Did this man apprehend grace and justification to put his life behind him? He did things, folks. We talked about shoplifting yesterday and crimes like adultery. But what this man did was more horrible than anything we mentioned. He was a hater of God. Yet he says, I serve God in good conscience. I stand before you in good conscience today. How could you do that, Paul? Because I'm forgetting those things which are behind. And I'm reaching toward the goal for the prize of God's calling above in Christ Jesus. And whoever are mature are disposed to this. The immature, the opposite of that would be the immature are not disposed to this. The immature are disposed to this chart. Philippians 3:17. Become imitators together of me. You mean, Paul, I can stretch forward too? I can have the blessed relief of forgetting the things that are behind? And you know, the word I just spoke is behind, isn't it? My previous sentence is already behind us. The thing we said that we hurt somebody last night is already behind us. When I misspoke to my brother last night, when I said something I shouldn't have, that's behind me. It's onward, looking toward the goal, forgetting the things that are behind. The flesh things that are behind. 3:17. Become imitators together of me, brethren, and be noting those who are walking thus, according as you have us for a model. For many are walking, of whom I often told you, yet now am lamenting, as I tell it, who are enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul equated an enemy of the cross with a poor walk. To him, the poorest walk is to be an enemy of the cross. And you know, I talked to somebody the other day, and I was speaking of the steeples on the churches. Well, for one thing, I think they got those steeples all wrong. They got the large part of them toward the man, and then the point goes toward God. Should be the other way around. If they're going to put a steeple up, they ought to have the wide part up toward heaven and the point down toward man. Like a funnel, to receive God. You see what I'm saying? But even the design of the steeple is a picture of the human idea of God. We're going to gather together and send something Godward. But the very ones who have a cross as their emblem are enemies of it. What is an enemy of the cross? Simply one who has not realized what the cross accomplished on behalf of all mankind and of the universe. One who sees the cross as only a potentiality, as only an opportunity to be saved. That is an enemy of the cross. And Paul equates this with a bad walk. So this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to equate a good walk with being friend of the cross. If an enemy of the cross is one who is walking poorly, then a friend of the cross, one who embraces the cross, who lifts up the cross and says, yes, the blood that was shed on this cross is good enough, powerful enough to save every mankind. And indeed, it did save every mankind. It did save every man. And not only that, but it reconciled the world to God. And in the fullness of times, will bring a universe in worship to his feet. That's a good walk. Simply to have that expectation in your mind, you're walking well. That's the way I see this in Philippians 3:17. Philippians 4:1. So that my brethren beloved and longed for, my joy and wreath, be standing firm thus. Be standing firm thus. What does he mean thus? Well, he just said in verse 20, he says, we are awaiting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. thus refers us back to something, doesn't it? He says, be standing firm thus. Well, what do you mean? What are you referring back to? I think he's referring back to one thing, to awaiting a Savior and being a friend of the cross. We are awaiting a Savior. This is firmness. It's simple, isn't it? That's not hard to do. Await a Savior, be a friend of the cross. Here's the rejoice coming in again. Winding down, 4:4. Be rejoicing in the Lord always. Again, I will declare, be rejoicing. This is a very rare structure, I think, in the Scriptures when something is repeated like this for emphasis. Rejoice. Again, I will declare. It's like that verse we reviewed yesterday. Galatians, Jim reviewed it for us. Galatians 5:1. For freedom, Christ frees you. Freedom, get it? You're free so that you can be free. Paul says this, rejoice, and again I will declare, in case some of you didn't hear correctly. Rejoice. 4:7. Well, I can hardly skip over 6. Don't worry about anything. Oh, I love that. Don't worry about anything. It's hard to believe that that's scripture. That's a verse, isn't it? I don't worry about it. That's what we always say to each other. Don't worry about it. Just don't worry about it. That's the way we talk. We say, don't even worry about it. But that's a scriptural word. That's a scriptural verse. Can you hear Paul coming in here? Here comes Paul in here. Paul. Hey, don't worry about it. Just don't worry about it. Don't worry, be happy. That's scriptural. Happy is the man to whom the Lord should by no means be reckoning sin. Happy the man. Don't worry about anything. Don't worry, be happy. That is scriptural. That's a pattern of sound words. Can you see Paul coming in here? We expect some weighty word from the great apostle. Oh, great apostle, speak to us. Here comes old Paul up to the microphone. He's wandering up here and don't worry, be happy. That's it, Paul? Be rejoicing always. Well, Paul, it's as simple as that. Be thankful, be rejoicing. And then he would slowly walk away. He said his peace and he's out of here. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God that is superior to every... I love that, Paul. I love that guy. Then the peace of God, which is superior to every frame of mind, shall be garrisoning your hearts and your apprehensions in Christ Jesus. Finally now, my closing verse is Philippians 4:8-9. I've been building up to it to show you all the places in this so-called book of the deportment and behavior that still the key is to forget the things that are behind, look ahead. Philippians 4:8. For the rest, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is grave, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is agreeable, whatever is renowned, if there is any virtue, and if any applause, be taking these into account. And by this time we have learned that Paul, as well as the other writers, have seen virtue personified in a Savior, who is Christ Jesus our Lord. Our gracious Father, the pressure you have taken off our shoulders is immense. The happiness you have brought into our lives is incalculable. The grace you have lavished us with is unimaginable. We are so blessed to be living in an administration of the grace of God where the key elements of a pleasing walk is rejoicing and becoming a friend of the cross and of what it accomplished for all mankind as well as for the universe. Amen.